Well, here we are again, back online, something I didn't ever want to happen again or to do again, but with the weather the way it is and the roads, the parking lot's awful. Went to L&S this week and I fell in the parking lot, which was embarrassing. I don't know what's more embarrassing, that I fell or that now I'm so old that I couldn't get up before somebody walked around the car and saw me on the ground. And so I felt like with that experience, and I've heard some other people in our church falling and their driveways and different things like that, our best option was just to stay home and to present this. I'm coming to you. I'm going to be a little more laid back this morning, not pretending like y'all are here. I know y'all are at home. I'm at home. I know most of y'all are probably still in your pajamas, and we're just going to continue to go with this. We're going to be back in the book of Revelations. This is our third week looking at the churches in Revelations. We started a series at the beginning of the year, New Year, Old Problems, and we're going through the churches in Revelation and looking at the problems that they had. First week was the church at Ephesus, and they were what they considered the loveless church. They'd left their first love. They'd fallen into routine. The second church was the church at Smyrna, and it was the persecuted church. It was the church going through hard troubles. That's what we talked about last week. And then this week, we're looking at the church at Pergamum. Now, Pergamum is considered the compromising church, the church that has been holding the line but slowly compromising in their belief set and compromising to the world around them. So let's read Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 together. It says this, "And the angel of the Lord in Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some of you who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will have some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows, but he receives it." So, in this, we see the breakdown of the Pergamum church. Now, Jesus says in there, again, like he said in weeks past, he says, I know. He uses that phrase, I know. He used it in Ephesus, he used it in Smyrna, and now we see it here in Pergamum. Now what he says there, he says, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. Now, there are two common words in Greek used to mean dwell or to live. The most common word means to dwell as a foreigner or as a stranger, somebody that is not from that area. They move into that area, kind of like if Old Testament, when Lot moved over by Sodom and Gomorrah, that was not where he originally came from. He went as a stranger to that place. It's like the people that are just moved here to Ardmore. It's a common word that is used more times than the next word that we're going to skip. So most times in the text, if you come across the word dwell, it's talking about that as a foreigner dwelling in a foreign land or a strange land, a stranger to the area. The second word means a permanent resident. It means somebody that was and is and will always be in that community or that area. Now, for me, I came to Piney Grove as a foreigner. I came as somebody who was not born here, had never even heard of Ardmore until Tony Fogg said the town name on the phone when he called me. All right, so I came here as a stranger. Now, over the last 15 years, I believe that has changed in my life. Now, when I go to OP, where I'm originally from, I go there as a stranger, as a foreigner. I go there and people don't know who I am. And when I'm there, I long to come back home, which is Ardmore. I've lived in this community longer than anywhere else in my life. I've lived in the pastorium longer than any house I've ever lived in. And so I've seen both of those words at work in my life. The word used here in this text is the one used, the second word, permanent residence. And so it's clear what that word is telling us about the Christians here in Pergamum. That is their home. Even though their home is surrounded by wickedness and surrounded by awful things, they can't and they won't flee because it's not a strange place. It is who they are. It's where they are from. It is their place. So he says, I know where you dwell. I know where your permanent residence is. I know where your life is. I know where you set up your house. I know where your parents grew up. He said, I know the history you have with this area. And then he goes in to explain, he uses a word called Satan's seat. Now, y'all know I don't use a lot of Greek words, but I think I can handle the word used there. He said the word for seat is the word thronos, all right? And it's probably easy to guess what that means, all right? It means they dwell where Satan's throne is. Now, this is not referring to the fact, not only the fact that the church exists where Satan exists, but it also where Satan has great power and where Satan has great authority. And so it's not just that they are living in the vicinity of this wickedness. They're living surrounded by the power of that wickedness, surrounded by the authority of that wickedness. And what you see here is in this town of Pergamum, you have idolatrous Greek temples, in which are very prominent in that area, all over the place. So set up to worship Greek gods, one of the last strongholds of the Greek god worship. And also in that town, you have one of the ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Zeus, that is dedicated unto the worship of Zeus in that town. And it also had this proficient worship of the Roman Caesars, where these people chose to see Caesar as a god and therefore worship him. And what we're seeing with the church at Pergamum is that they are surrounded with all this wickedness. They're surrounded with all this stuff that is causing them issues. Now, they've been holding fast. It goes on there. It says, you held fast and you did not deny his name. With all that, they did not trade the name of Jesus for Zeus or for Caesar or for any other Greek gods. And with this, they did not turn away from the way. They didn't have this bold, you know, abandonment of the faith. But he says in verse 14, let's read verse 14 together. He says, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. And he says, although I know where you live and I know the struggles that you have and I know the power that Satan has there, he says, you've held fast and you haven't denied my name, although I have this against you, that you're starting to compromise. You're starting to give in to it said, Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Now, Balaam, if you remember from the Old Testament in Numbers, Balaam was the guy that had a conversation with the donkey. One of my favorite stories in the Bible. Not the fact that the guy's talking to the donkey, but that the donkey turns around and responds to him. And I think even worse than him talking to his donkey and then his donkey responding to him, he then in turn started having a conversation with said donkey. And I think that's a tad bit strange. And it's one of the reasons I believe that God can use me in my ministry. Because if God can speak through a donkey, why can't he speak through me? And what we have is that this guy, Balaam, in this whole process that we see in Numbers, was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. And every time he showed up to curse Israel because of the power and the authority of God, he ended up giving them a blessing. And it was infuriating to the king of Moab to be paying this guy to curse these people. And every time he shows up, he sends a blessing on them because they are the people of God. But what happens, Balak follows Balaam's advice and used the Moabite women and immorality to lure Israel away from their God. And that worked. When you look at church history, you see something very similar. Against Smyrna, Satan used persecution to try to stop the church, but that failed. In Smyrna, the persecution didn't bring about the result that he wanted. It's the exact opposite. It strengthened the church. And so what we see here in Pergamum is a change of tactics. Now, they experienced some persecution also. It says in there that Antipas lost his life to the persecution that was going on there. But because the persecution wasn't causing the result that Satan wanted, they changed their tactic, and their tactic became this, one of compromise. One in which, like Balaam, they used the desires, the wicked desires of the heart to draw the church away from the true following of Christ. And what we see is that there was a persecution didn't work, but the compromise through immorality in Pergamum and the teachings of Balaam took hold. So they held their ground. But in this moment, they were slowly starting to compromise. They were overlooking things that they normally wouldn't overlook. They were experiencing things they normally wouldn't have experienced. They were allowing these things to come into their heart that weren't, that they normally fled from. They're starting to stay in the presence of those things. Now, the Nicolaitans, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, we see this mentioned in the letter of Ephesus. They were commended in Ephesus for not allowing this teaching to take hold. But here in Revelations, we find that things are changing and it has come into the church. And like Balaam, the Nicolaitans are leading the people into immorality. The meaning of Nicolaitans is one who conquers the people and believe that a priestly class has sprung up in the church, domineering the rest of the people. He's saying these people have come into the church and they have established this authority over people that in which they rule to put people under their thumb and to use things for power and to status and all the things that Jesus wanted to remove from the church. And Jesus didn't want to be represented like the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Nicolaitans are coming in and they're causing those problems. And because the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans are taking hold in the church, he says, therefore, he says then, so this is what I want you to do. He said, repent from your wicked ways. And then he said, overcome those among you who are causing problems. You see, so often in life, especially in my life, I can't speak for you, there's things in my life that I just think are that, well, that's just who I am. That's just stuff that I have to deal with. That's just part of life as it is. There's come this sense of compromise or the sense of going along with because we can't help it. And there's no overcoming the things that are causing problems in our life. Jesus is looking at this church and say, don't just allow these people to be a part of your church. He said, overcome them, overpower them, make them conform to the will and the purpose of God. And I think the calling is for us too, that we can't just continue to go on living like the sin or these people or these situations. We just have to deal with them and we just have to put up with them because that's a part of who we are. No, God's saying, overcome those things that are causing problems. And he said, and if we overcome those things, there's two things that we receive. He says, hidden manna and in white stones. All right, hidden manna is a little easier to understand than white stones because we, most of us know what manna is. Manna was God's provision to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And as a type, in this situation, it's a type of referring to Jesus Christ. He is the provision that God has given to us. It is the fellowship and experiencing Christ that is important. He's our substance. He's the one that satisfies. He's the one that sustains us for eternity. He's saying, if you repent of your wicked way, turn from your wicked ways, if you overcome those that are causing problems or overcome the situations in your life that are causing problems, our reward is that hidden manna. Our reward is the substance of Jesus. Because I find it's easier to spend time with Jesus when these things in my life aren't conquering and ruling. It's easier to find that hidden manna that we're talking about, that fellowship and that substance that Jesus provides when he's conquering in our lives, when we're not just sitting there saying, well, this has been part of my life for most of my life, so I guess I'm just going to have to deal with it. I'm just going to have to look the other way, just kind of pretend like it's not there. I'll do it in private where people don't see it. And we just, instead of allowing it to exist there, we conquer it. And by conquer it, we come closer to Christ Jesus, our hidden manna. The white stones, now there's three different meanings for white stones, and I think all of them are important because I think they're used wholly. I don't think it's one thing that he's using it for. The first time in the court, innocent people received a white stone, and guilty people received a black stone. So when the came time to profess judgment on somebody, they would turn in stones, and if you received a white stone, you're innocent. If you see the black stone, you were guilty. So the white stone, number one, is a sign of acquittal. Praise God that Jesus stepped into our lives, forgave us of our sins, and said, yes, you're guilty, but I find you innocent. Because that's what a white stone means. The second definition of the white stone is it was a victor's reward in the Olympic Games. It was seen, that white stone was seen as an honor, like a medal that they would hang around their neck, this honor that you could take home and that you could boast about it and you could be rewarded for. It was this sign of honor. Praise God that Jesus takes the honor that should go to him and he places us on us and allows us to be called the sons and the daughters of God. That's an honor for us. And then oftentimes it was customary when you came into someone's home for the first time or as a guest, if you were given by that homeowner a white stone as kind of a welcome. So what do we see the white stones mean? If we repent of our wicked ways and we overcome those among us causing problems or the situations among us that are causing problems, yeah, we have hidden manna and that relationship with Jesus. That is the most important. But it also says we get these white stones, this sign of acquittal and forgiveness of those sins that were causing problems. It was a sign of victory in our lives, and it's a sign of welcoming to a new house or to a new home. And those white stones become vital as we take those and we say, thank you, Jesus, for giving me something that I'm unworthy of having. And so that's kind of the breakdown of the church at Pergamum. Here they are existing in a seat of Satan and the throne of Satan and the dominion of Satan. Guys, I tell you, it's sad to me between the country and the state that I'm born in and now currently the country and state that I am existing as an adult in, and how much different it is and how everywhere we look is the throne of Satan. And there's things that our kids are experiencing that we never thought they would experience. And there's sin so prevalent all around us that we never thought would be prevalent around us. There's words used in common vernacular that is appalling to me, not because it's taking the Lord's name in vain, but the God's word tells us not to be about vain and unholy speech too. And it's common on TV shows. It's common in conversations. It's common all around us. And as I look at the church at Pergamum, I start seeing a lot of similarities to what we're dealing with here in this world in ways that I never thought possible the other times that I've read the book of Revelations. But there's one thing that stood out to me and one thing I want to leave y'all with. I know we're not going to do an invitation and we're not going to pretend like y'all are in the room with me and that there's an altar and all this kind of stuff, but I do want to challenge you. A challenge is to take the words that Jesus said, and that's to hold fast. Now, this phrase and this command, is used to four of the seven churches. So holding fast is obviously important. And I want us to end looking at instances in Scripture in which God tells us to hold fast. Number one, it says, hold fast to the word preached to us. It's 1 Corinthians 15:2. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it says, hold fast what is good. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, hold fast to the sound words taught. Hebrews 3:6 says, hold fast to our hope to the end. And Hebrews 4:14 tells us to hold fast our confession of Jesus. I want to remind y'all Some of those in Pergamum holding fast in Jesus' name cost them their life. Yet they did it. We want to end this race. We want to stay close to the Lord and His Word. We want to be the faithful church that He's called us to be. You've got to remember, number one, you're not in this alone. One of the biggest lies that Satan tells us is that we're the only ones struggling with sin. We're the only ones struggling with whatever situations in your life. Satan isolates us and puts us by ourselves and makes us feel like we're the only one experiencing these things. And so because we're alone, it's so easy not to hold fast. It's so easy to give in and let go. But there's one last hold on. Hold fast that I want us to look at. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's a promise. That if we hold fast to the things that God's called us to hold fast, a promise that tells us that he who promised is faithful. If you hold fast to Jesus, Jesus is faithful to you. As we end this service, as we sum it up after this crazy, crazy week, I know some of y'all are looking forward to getting out of the house and coming to church. I know some of y'all have enjoyed every minute of this time alone, or this time with your kids. All of us are probably just a little bit stir crazy. But I think the challenge that we have today is to hold fast. Because the easiest thing for us to do as believers today is to turn loose and to go with the crowd and to just give in. You see, the flow of this world is not leading people to Christ. We're having to go against that flow to find Christ. And to be able to do that, we have to hold fast to where we are and strive forward from where we are. And that's the calling that we have. Let us not be the people of Pergamum. Let us not be the church of Pergamum that is compromising. Now, I've compromised. You've compromised. But today's the day to hold fast and stop that compromise and allow us to move forward. Thank y'all for being with us this morning. I hope God blessed you. Have a great day.